We are continuing our series in Acts, and we now come to Acts chapter 5. The second part of this sort of episode that Luke gives us, the first part was a summary statement that introduced Barnabas and his gift and his character, really, of generosity to the church. And now the counterexample, so to speak, is Ananias and Sapphira, and then another summary statement, which I think we'll touch on, which is in verses 12 through 16. I'm just going to read Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, this episode with Ananias and Sapphira. So Luke writes in Acts chapter 5, "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' And she said, 'Yes, for so much.' But Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard these things." Lord, thank you for your work and for your character. As we get a glimpse of the early church, would you again capture our hearts at your heart for the church and your jealousy for your glory? And would it draw us to want to magnify you, to glorify you? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There's a story, a little Johnny joke. Little Johnny got transferred to a Catholic school after going to a public school. And at that point, he wasn't doing very well in math. And in the transfer, as his parents watched his progress, it only took 2 weeks for them to see that he had improved significantly in math. He'd gone from barely passing to getting straight A's. And his parents were flummoxed. They were surprised and they couldn't believe. And so they met with the teachers and asked what was going on. And they said, "Well, he's doing incredible." So they went to Johnny and asked Johnny what was going on. "How in the world have you had this turnaround?" And he said, "Well, when I went to this new school and I went to every single classroom, and I saw that in every classroom on the wall, there was this naked guy hanging from a plus sign, I realized that, man, these guys are serious about math, and I buckled down." I didn't know whether to tell that joke. It's somewhat irreverent, but I think it makes the point. It makes the point that many people don't really take seriously the work of God. A few weeks ago, I think it actually was on Easter, I read a quote by David Wells about the weightlessness of God in our contemporary culture, and how we do not take seriously God's gravitas, God's weightiness, which is actually is interesting because that is some of the idea of the Hebrew word for glory. God's glory is his kavod, his weightiness. He is a substantial God. He matters. He makes a difference. That's the whole concept. And I pulled that quote out again. I just find it so challenging. He says, "It's one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I don't mean by this that he's ethereal, but rather that he's become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. And he goes on, but I think that captures it in terms of he's inconsequential, he's become unimportant. And we come to this passage today, and Luke tells us, I think that he tells us at least that God is not weightless, and he definitely was not weightless in the early church. But I think he also challenges us with, what does that look like today? At least that's kind of where I go with that. What does that look like today? And has God become so weightless that he's almost weightless within the church? Is there not a gravity in the church that we should see God as a glorious, substantial God that matters? Because in one, and at least in one aspect, Ananias and Sapphira didn't get the memo that God was a God of substantial weight. And that is in part why they responded how they responded. So this morning we have three sort of sections we'll look at. The first is, and it's the way Luke breaks it up. The first is Ananias and then Sapphira, and then he summarizes again in 12 through 16 what's going on in the church. And so we'll just look at those in turn as Luke deals with them. He begins chapter 5, verse 1 with the but, the adversative. In contrast to Barnabas, but in contrast to Barnabas, there was a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. And the man sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, Luke does this twice now in two verses, notes that Sapphira is complicit. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And so it's really just broken down into the act. The Ananias has this act, verses 1 and 2, and then Peter's response in verses 3 and 4, and then the consequence in verses 5 and 6. And so we'll break it down that way for both of them. Luke tells us the act is that Ananias sold some land, pledged the proceeds. Presumably, the implication is all of the proceeds to the church, but kept back some. Now, just as a total aside that's interesting in the nature of the contrast, is Ananias' name actually means God is gracious. It's interesting in contrast to his act and God's response, the consequence of Ananias' act, that his name actually means God is gracious. I just found that intriguing. So he sold some land. Now, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. That word is interesting in that kept back could be, in our modern way of putting it, could be embezzled. He kept back something that he had. So the implication clearly is that he had pledged the whole amount, but in pledging the whole amount, he kept back some of it. It's a counterexample to Barnabas, and the idea is he gave it all graciously, as his character was wont to do, as God had shaped him to do, and as what as seems to be was sort of the tone of what was going on in the early church. Because of the unity and the sense of unity, so much so that they gave to one another as has had need and said, you know, what's mine is yours. Ananias sort of rode the wave and said, let's do it too and see if we can be encouraged. The idea seems to be that he wanted to be patted on the back like Barnabas was. He wanted an affirmation like Barnabas got. And so he sold the land and contrived in his heart, that's the words Peter uses in a minute here, to keep some back. He embezzled it. He pledged it all, but he kept for himself some back with Sapphira's knowledge. And then he took part of it, Luke says in verse 2, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. The act is one of submission. The act is one, like we talked about last week, of one of taking everything we had and in a selfless sort of way to give to the community, one of submitting it to the apostles. It's not mine anymore, it's yours, and for the good of the whole entire community, I want to give it to you. But, verse 3, and then we get to the response. What is Peter's response? But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Now, in some sense, as we read this, the more I read it, the more I think there's lots and lots of questions that could come up. Because there's lots that actually Luke leaves out. Like, how did Peter know, for example? And the idea is that Peter knew because the Holy Spirit was guiding him. It wasn't that he heard a whisper. I mean, Luke gives the sense that Peter, in this sort of prophetic role, knew what was going on because God had communicated it to him. And so Peter's response is he rebukes Ananias, he questions Ananias, and then he just outright states that Ananias lied to God. Interestingly enough, as sort of an aside, I was talking to someone this week, and they asked me what was I was preaching on, and I told them I was preaching on Acts chapter 5, and their immediate response to me was a question, and it was actually kind of caught me off guard. Their immediate question was, I'm preaching on Acts chapter, how does that connect with the Old Testament? What is the Old Testament parallel? That was their immediate question. And this does have, Peter's response here does have sort of an Old Testament sort of prophetic vibe going on here. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then as you go on, of course, Ananias fell dead. It has this Old Testament sort of God judgment feel, as some people are wont to do, to say, well, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. That's clearly not the case. That's not the point of what we're talking about today. But one of the, interestingly enough, that word kept back, we just talked about, one of the uses of the word in the Old Testament is when the community of God coming out of the Exodus goes in to take the land, and Joshua is leading, and there's this man named Achan, and they're told that everything belongs to the Lord, and he keeps back some of the precious things they've gotten as they go into the land. And so that was one of the Old Testament parallels. And this guy says to me, well, it was suggested to me, the other parallel is when in the Exodus, Moses as the leader, prior to taking the land, Moses as the leader is the prophet of God. And there's these two characters who try to, basically offer unholy fire to the Lord. And they're usurping God's leadership. Another parallel. Now, I hadn't thought about that one, but at the end of that conversation, I wanted to say that I'm not sure there is an exact parallel to the Old Testament. There are some ideas here, but God is doing this brand new thing in the church, and God is doing this thing in the church that is significant. And so I think that what's going on here in part is God saying that there is something significant going on in the church, and you do not want to mess with what's going on in the church, because the church, the people of God, is where God's presence dwells. He dwells among his people. And so back to Peter's response. Peter's response, so here's the thing. My passage is like back and forth, so I keep going back and forth. So if I'm pausing, sometimes it's to turn the page back. But Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? So Peter says to Ananias, this is not merely a trifle. This is an act of spiritual rebellion in which there is a battle going on, and we can immediately sort of fast forward and think of passages where Paul writes, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's a battle against the enemy, and there's a side, and it's either this or that. And God is doing something, and Satan, in this rebellion, wants to destroy what God is doing. Why has Satan filled your heart? In order to what? In order to lie to the Holy Spirit. Satan filled his heart, and the result was a lie. And it's interesting when you talk about the filling, because just a few chapters ago, what kind of filling did we see? We saw the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God, filling this people and this community. And in contrast, it's almost as if there's this contrast of a battle going on. There's either a filling of the Holy Spirit or a filling of something else altogether. Why has Satan filled your heart? Don't mess with what God is doing. To keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. And then Peter goes on and he asks the questions. And of course, this is where we get into some of the conversation of what was this going on in the early church? Was this a sort of a Christian socialism? And the questions derail that altogether. If you listen to Peter's questions, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Wasn't it yours? In other words, you didn't have to do it. It wasn't sort of a collective community in which you were required to do. Some see this in terms of the New Testament church history. There was this group called the Essenes, and they were sort of a separatist community. And it seems like one of their standards was once you joined that community, there was a requirement to give your all. So it was this sort of Christian socialist environment. You gave everything. This is not that. That's not what was going on. And Peter's questions make that clear. While it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? The expected answer is, yeah, well, yes, of course, it was mine. And after it was sold, wasn't it not at your disposal? In other words, you had every choice to do with it what you wanted. You didn't have to sell it. But after you sold it, the money was at your disposal. So the follow-up question after that is, why is it then you weren't forced to. You didn't have to. You were free to do with it what you wanted. So why is it then that you have contrived this deed, that you have planned this in a high-handed fashion, that's the idea, in your heart? Then he connects the dots. You have intentionally chosen this in a way that is contrary to what God is doing. Satan filled your heart. And so when you lied, in essence, when you lied to the church, which was the dishonesty, you lied to God himself. The lie was a lie that was antagonistic, was against what God was doing in the church. So the unity of the church that led people to give up what they had and to care for one another in doing what he did and wanting whatever he wanted, and again, presumably it was the affirmation of the church, he was doing what is contrary to God's working in the church. One theologian put it like this. He says, Peter emphasizes that lying to the community of believers is always lying to the Holy Spirit, who is God's presence in the community of believers. Or in the community. That's kind of heavy, especially when we think about the ways we sort of deal with church and deal with one another. It's probably not the same thing, but it just immediately made me think of the sort of masks we put on in the church. Hey, how you doing today? Oh, I'm doing good. How are you doing? How's things going in your walk? Oh, it's going great. Like this whole sort of subterfuge, it's not certainly not the same thing, but there is a way in which honesty matters within the church. And here, especially in the early church, it mattered that there was an honesty within the church. And so they were Ananias and Sapphira were lying, but here's the next thing. He lied to God. Now, I'm going to get back to that in a minute. Let's talk about the consequence, because we see the consequence. When Ananias heard these words, verse 5, he fell down and breathed his last. There is an immediately sense. He fell down and he breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. You're going to see that repeated in the next episode with Sapphira. She fell down, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The fear here, I think, is different than reverence. There is reverence, certainly, but I think there is like a terror here. Like there is a being terrified that God could and would, and the consequences of this sin is that significant. There is a marker here that God is doing something special in the church, and you must not mess with that. He fell down, breathed his last, and great fear came all who heard, and the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. There's all sorts of, again, questions. How, why, what was that like? What did that look like? If there was a terror among all who heard of them, the next question, obviously, as we bridge the gap is, why didn't Sapphira hear about it? And why 3 hours? And what was she doing when she came in? Was she going to ask him to come back to dinner? Man, the matzah's getting cold. And so, Ananias, where you been? Like, all of those questions, and they're not answered. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's talk about a lesson here. One of the lessons is clear to me, and it is in this interchange that Luke intentionally makes. First, he says, Peter says to Ananias, "Why, Ananias, did Satan fill your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then in the next breath, verse 4, "You have not lied to man, but to God." The Holy Spirit is God. I told you a few weeks back, I got the privilege of going to a ordination council. And this is a pet peeve of mine. It happens to my students and who are high schoolers all the time. And so I catch them on it, but I understand. This was an ordination council, and he was being ordained into full-time vocational Christian ministry of preaching the word. And as he talked through his statement, he continuously referred to the Holy Spirit as it. And at one point I raised my hand and I pushed back a little and gently sort of asked the question. And he said, "I never really thought about it, but you have a good point, because the Holy Spirit is he." Now, we could go off here on a totally different trail and say, when we talk about pronouns mattering in our culture today, that's not where we're going here. Pronouns matter, though, right? He is referring to the very personal presence of God. The Holy Spirit, I get, is sometimes vague and hard for us to understand, especially when you think of days gone by when it was he was the Holy Ghost. This whole thing of what's a ghost and a spirit, and it is the concept is God's personal presence. So he is the Holy Spirit. And so I pressed back. But what caught me is not that he hadn't thought about it, but that after that conversation and him sort of, I thought he had this aha moment. As soon as he continued, he kept going back to it. It was so ingrained in him that he hadn't thought through enough that this was the personal presence of God himself. The Holy Spirit is God, and that matters. The presence of God. And then the next part is this lesson that we should be reminded of. And I'm gonna have to go faster here because I want to tease this out. The lesson that the very presence of God through his Holy Spirit dwells among the church. The gathered church is the presence of the living God. We could tease that out in talking about Paul in 1 Corinthians talking about you are the temple of the living God and how profound that is. But this is one of the first sort of episodes where we see that in a rich way and in a negative sense of the consequences of that. The presence of the living God dwells among his church. And that matters in terms of God's weightiness. So we'll get back to that in a minute. Let's keep going on Sapphira. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, again, why 3 hours? And how in the world did she not know? When this is this widespread fear, like somebody texted her, right? We don't know. And Luke doesn't tell us because that's not his point. And Peter said to her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much. Now, in the original, that's so much. That's the idea. It's not, he didn't say, let me back up. Luke didn't give the specific number, which actually raises other questions. What number did Peter give? Did Peter give the actual number they sold it for? Did he give the number that they claimed to sell it for? Which number did he give? Now, I think, based on the way the text reads, the so much is, did you sell the land for as much as Ananias claimed? But he just says so much. And Sapphira says, yeah, that's right. I agree with you. It's so much. That's the number. And because of verse 9, she was caught in that. It seems the so much, it seems clear to me, the so much is the number that Ananias claimed, not how much they actually sold it for. So tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. The way the text flows is there's not even a hesitancy. There's not even a pause to think through. She's decided at some point well prior to this that she is complicit in this act. And so Peter responds, but Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, there's a little bit of a progression here that's different because Ananias was told he lied to the Spirit. And now the lying to the Spirit is a testing of the Spirit. It's not just a lying. It's a pushing on and testing. And almost the idea is, well, the seed of the idea is one found in a pride. You not only lied to the Spirit, you tested. You were so proud, prideful that you tested whether this was God's. Did God really say? Is this really the way it ought to be? There was this prideful pushing. And I think the progression is the idea. And one theologian put it like this. And I love this. He says, sin almost never comes in a single package. It begets more sin. The progression is this lying leads to this testing, or the testing led to a lying, but it's that we don't get to just put sin in this little box and say, I'll just do this one and it'll be no more. There's this sort of progression. All right. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Now, Peter doesn't press as much as he did with Ananias. He doesn't ask a number of questions as much as he did with Ananias. But he just says, you've tested. And the opportunity, it seems as if the idea here, because some will push back on this text and say, well, it has such an Old Testament feel. Certainly God doesn't do that, right? God doesn't do those things. Well, where is the mercy and grace? It seems as if there is the mercy and grace has been underneath there the whole time. God has been working within the church. They've been hearing the gospel. Actually, some theologians actually back up and say, we don't even know, because Luke doesn't tell us, if Ananias and Sapphira were believers. But that's not the point I'm trying to make, is that there was underneath throughout this opportunity that if they would have said, you know what, we screwed up, certainly the response would have been different. But at this point of testing, the progression has gone so much that the hearts were hardened so much that they have made their decision. They have contrived, they have tested, they have lied. They're beyond the point where they have turned to repentance. And so Peter says, well, it's just about time. Those guys are back. They're going to carry you out. And then, verse 10, the consequence. Immediately, she fell down. Again, there's a parallelism. She fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And again, the repetition, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. One of the ironies here is the imagery, if you think about it. Because just a few verses ago, it talked about, Luke gave this summary statement of the church, and they would bring their proceeds of selling, and where would they lay them? At the apostles' feet. And all of a sudden, what do we see at the apostles' feet? None other than the consequence of rebellion and Sapphira. Rather than giving her proceeds, her life was taken at the apostles' feet. The irony is there, and it's the wrong thing at the apostles' feet. And the young men carried him out, and great fear came upon the whole church. Actually, this is the first time that Luke uses the word church, the ekklesia in the Greek. The people of God gathered together in this place and God's working. So there's the two. What are the lessons? Well, we noted a few, and let me just drill down on a couple of them. The first one is the Holy Spirit is God, the very personal presence of the living God, and the Holy Spirit dwells among his people. We could indeed continue that idea and say he dwells within his people, but in terms of the community, he dwells among his people, and there's something very special about that in this recounting of Luke, which practically we should think about. The second lesson is the idea of sin. Sin, almost to quote, which scholar is it? Daryl Bach. Sin almost never comes in a single package. It begets more sin. And I think that might be a part of the reason that God responds in the severity of the way he does, left unchecked at this point in the early church. That would not be insignificant. But it leads us to this next piece. The power and the presence of God calls for a response. Great fear came upon the whole church. Actually, the next section, which we're just not even going to get to, talks about in verse 13, none of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more believers came to Jesus. In the summary statement, there's like three sections, but the point is the power and the presence of God calls for response. Some of them stayed away because they were terrified, and we're not sure who those are, and we could talk about that next week. Some of them came, and some of them came and came to Christ for the very first time as a result of this. God's moving called for a response. There is, I just want to back up to this idea of weightlessness or return, if you will. This text speaks out in a negative sort of consequence way of the power of the glory of the living God. That God is substantive, that God is indeed real, and that there are, whether in a long time or short, consequences for disobeying and God, for holding to his weightlessness, if you want to put it that way. But one of the ways that that sort of captures me, just practically, for the church, is that what does that look like for the church today? I've thought about this from this side of the pulpit. I've thought about this often in terms of just how we have our liturgies. And we're sort of a Baptist church, so we don't do liturgy, right? We don't stand up, sit down, have creeds and those sorts of things. So we think that we have orders of service. We have liturgies. And in those liturgies are ways we respond to God. In other words, the way that we do our liturgy connects with or speaks to or perhaps... I'm losing the other word right now, but connects to our theology. So in my class, it astounds me that I have to say this every single class, but I'll have students walk in like this. And so I have to say to the students almost every single class, that is not appropriate for the learning environment. That is a posture of disrespect. Now, that's a classroom. Admittedly, I teach the Bible and it concerns me in terms of the content, but it's a classroom. When we talk about the church, are there postures in which we communicate that God is weightless? Are there ways not so different than Ananias and Sapphira that we come in and we say the presence of God is of zero consequence or of little consequence to us? And so we sort of traipse into worship and we make sure to bring in our hot coffee and we run a little late because somehow we have lost our focus. There is, I think, a sense that connects here practically to thinking about the way the Holy Spirit of God exists within the gathered people of God that matters in the way we respond. I remember having that conversation with a saint of the church years ago in relation to communion, where we in the church did it once a month. And his comment was, have we profaned communion so that we can walk in as leaders who distribute the elements that symbolize Christ's very presence, and we can do that in torn up jeans and t-shirts? And while I'm not sure I would go as far as he did in terms of the dress code, he wasn't wrong. And I think this passage, at least for me, makes me think, hold on, rather than having trouble with having God's response being too severe, is ours in response to God, is our response too irreverent? We too are the church. And while this doesn't happen in the church today, have we forgotten that the same God of Acts chapter 5 is the God of the church today, who is a God who is not weightless, who is a God who is not insubstantial? And so in our rhythms of worship, we communicate that. The very presence of God is here. When we gather, Lord, thank you that the very Holy Spirit of the living God is present, that when I talk and when we pray in the community of believers, we are not praying to a distant God. We are praying to a God who is here. The author of Revelation, John, talks about Jesus walking among the lampstands, walking among the churches. The image is you who are near, you who are present, you who are real. And God, I pray that in that reality, in that presence, we would be astounded and amazed that you are a God who want relationship with us, yes. But you are not our homeboy or our bro or whatever the current contemporary ways of describing our friends are. You are the God of weightiness, the God before whom we are in awe and wonder that we can come into your presence. So I pray that you would call us and shape us. And even as a result of reviewing this text, to be astounded that because of Jesus, we can come near to you and to be so grateful. But to never, ever, ever be flippant. And as a result of that, would we not only be in awe of you, but that awe, would it work out so that people around us would want that too? Want a God who is real, a God who exists, a God who is near, a God who is of substance, and not a weightless God. So may your church be that kind of a church. And may we be that kind of a people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.